2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. Strike that from the record. I never said it. Second Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. I want to begin reading. I'm really going to break in. This is through several chapters here. The Apostle Paul describes and explains his ministry and his work, and does a very thorough job of it. But I want to break in tonight, having been arrested by these verses as I was perusing the Scriptures this evening, seeking the Lord's guidance for the message for tonight. These words, particularly verse 14, first caught my attention. But we'll read down through the end of chapter 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Let those words sink in for just a minute. That's enough to make a preacher who's standing there in this position want to crawl under a peanut hull at the very thought of that. As though God did beseech you through us, by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, he's writing to a church, which strikes me. Maybe it does you too. We can infer some things from that. But maybe he suspected that there were some in that church that weren't saved, that had never been reconciled. That's always a possibility, because tares do grow up with wheat, we read in the Scriptures. But also, it might be that he knew by the way they were carrying on in that church that they were not seeing one another through the eyes of the love of Jesus Christ, which changes everything. And so we can apply it both ways. And then he finishes this chapter with verse 21. The Holy Spirit is a master of closing. I think about something Warren said the other day about closing. He's been a salesman all his life, and so he knows how to close. Well, the Apostle Paul knew how to close the deal too, didn't he? I think about in the same epistle in chapter 9, where he's arguing or persuading very powerfully the church about their giving to the need of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's appealing to them. They hadn't come through with what they had committed to. A lot of times we do that. We commit to something in a moment of zeal, in a moment of the Holy Spirit's moving upon us. We make a commitment, at least in our mind, that we're going to do this or that. And then if we don't act on it right away, then sometimes that kind of cools off and we never do get around to it. Those round to it sometimes are hard to come by. We lose them. We misplace them. And Paul knew that. And so he clinched that thought in chapter 9 with this thought, a very powerful thought. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now take that away. You're thinking about holding on to your money that you've agreed or at least said you're going to give to the needs of the poor, and you've had second thoughts about that. Maybe you could find a better home for that or whatever they were thinking. Anyway, they hadn't done it. So he seals his argument with this thought. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift to us. Now, that makes it hard, doesn't it, to be stingy? It makes it real hard, or should, for any child of God that has a conscience, that has a Spirit of God within him, when the Word of God comes at you with a statement like that, it makes it real hard. And I think that's the Word of God at work, you know. And He does the same thing here. And it's why I mentioned that. I didn't really get off track, but there are places in the Scripture where Paul, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, of course, does that very thing. If he is making an argument or if he is laying out a case, then he will seal it with an unforgettable thought about Jesus Christ, inevitably, because all the unforgettable thoughts are about Him. Our thoughts are mostly forgettable. But His thoughts, or thoughts about Him, are the unforgettable ones. And that's what He does here in verse 21 when He says, for, again, this is about reconciliation, about the love of Christ that constraineth us, and that now all things are different. There was a time when I saw men through eyes of the flesh. I even saw Christ through the eyes of the flesh, but now it's different. I see every man, and I see Christ through the eyes, through the lens of the love of Jesus Christ as manifested in His willingness, out of that love, to die for the sins of the whole world. Now, I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in being saved by nothing but the grace of God. And you know I believe that. But I also believe that we dare not limit the availability of saving effectiveness in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's made abundantly clear in John chapter 3. We always quote verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it does say world there. And I've heard some strange twists applied to that word, you know, to try to make it say something other than what God has plainly said about His love. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God meant exactly that. Whosoever will. It's as big as that. That's a huge promise. And then He follows it up with that whosoever doesn't believe is condemned already. How come? For not believing. For not believing. So evidently, God is willing to condemn us for not believing what He said. So what He said must have been true. Otherwise, you'd put God in a position of condemning us for something that wasn't there for us to believe in the first place. And that would be an awkward place to place God. But anyway, so, and what we see here is that is the thing that Paul is so moved by. So moved by, you'll notice in the reading, I'm going to read it through one more time, reading the text so that we can put verse 21 in the context. It's not that many verses, but you notice how many times he uses the word all. He uses it, and that is the word apparently that really got to Paul about this love of Jesus Christ that knocked him completely off his feet and changed his whole view of Christ and of men and of himself. All of that, speaking of all. And so let's follow it again now that we've said a few things about it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man. Because of this, you see, wherefore, because of this, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You talk about closing the deal. That's a closing statement, isn't it? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this precious portion of Scripture, all of which is most precious. We thank you, Father, for this precious piece from the eternal Word of God tonight. And oh, we would pray at the onset, dear Father, may every one of us, at last and finally, while we still have life and breath and are walking upon this planet and have work for Thee to do, who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and by Your amazing grace, and are recipients of your boundless love shed abroad in our hearts, we pray, Father, that every one of us will be able to say in truth and in verity that we too are constrained by the love of Christ. Father, help us to preach these words tonight from your word. Thank you for the helps that you gave us in our weakness this morning. we know that it was entirely of you, and we thank you that it was. That's the way we wish and pray that it would be on every occasion we stand as an ambassador for Christ, pleading for reconciliation among the saved and the lost alike, as we see in this text tonight. We do pray for Denver Moore tonight, dear Lord. We think about that dear saint. What a good man. What a godly man. What a good follower of Christ. He has a good witness. And we thank you for that witness and for his family. And we thank you for the impact he's made on us and the help that he's been to this church. We pray for him, dear Lord, that you would be pleased to raise him up. That you would bring him up off of that dreadful sick bed and restore to him his health. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we think about all the others on our list, dear Father. There's always many because of the curse of sin upon the earth, and today is no different than yesterday and no different than tomorrow. We will always have needs, and we thank you for the throne of grace and for being made welcome at the throne of grace night or day, any time, where we are promised that because Christ died, because his flesh was rent, the way was made wide open, the new and living way into your very presence at the throne of grace, where your throne is not for us a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy. Oh, how we love the sound of mercy in the place of judgment. We thank you that your throne for us, washed in the blood of Christ, is a throne of mercy. And you promise that we can also find grace. Another wonderful word. Unmerited, unmeritable favor to help in time of need. And we thank you, dear Lord. And so we bundle up all of those needs and requests on our prayer list. And we add to that list that church in Plant City, one of the Lord's churches, holding fast to the sound of sound the form of sound doctrine. But like so many of the Lord's churches in this world today, they have dwindled to just a handful. And we know that the Lord does not despise a handful. He had a little flock and said to them, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so help us not to disparage little flocks. But we plead for that little flock, dear Lord, or pastor and her people, that you would be pleased to bless them and to revivify them and to add to their number as it seemeth good to thee. We ask that in Jesus' name. Help us now to preach tonight from this text, we ask, in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. First of all, let's look at verse 14. Understanding the love of Christ as we ought requires us to understand that it is a love that extended to all. And that's exactly what he said. That makes it much bigger. That makes it much broader. That makes it much more wonderful. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. The love of Christ constraineth us. And I wonder if his love has gotten to the place where it has constrained you at all. Has it constrained us at all? It's an interesting word. Let me just kind of run some of the meanings of it by you before we get any further so that you'll kind of keep it in mind. First of all, it means to hold together. So understand he's speaking to a church, isn't he? He's speaking to a church that is in disarray, a church that is in divisions, that are pitting one against another. There's schisms in the church. Brothers and sisters, that is something that should never be in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should not be. And he makes a case for that. And when the love of God is constraining us, we will avoid that at every cost. do whatever we can to be bound together and not disturb the unity, dwelling together in the unity of the faith, to being together and on the same page and of the same feeling and of compassion one toward another, and remembering that He died for all. And if He died for all, then we were all dead. We were in the same boat. None of us were in any better shape or in a position of any favor or in any way entitled to be able to look condescendingly down our nose at another brother or sister. God forbid. If Christ died for all, then we were all dead. And you see, that's the power. When we begin to see the love of Christ that way, when we begin to look at one another through the eyes of the love of Christ, we are looking through the lens of love, Christ's love, and we will see one another differently. And that's what he was driving at in a very broad brushstroke, but certainly including the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the same way, because of verse 21, the links to what God did, that we could be reconciled to God through the death of His Son, that we could be made one, that we could have peace with God. The Bible makes it very clear that that peace came to us. We have peace with God one way and one way only, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are we reconciled to God? And that's a high cost. That's a steep cost. It's a fearful cost. And it's one that should sober our thinking always and make us and cause us to tread lightly in the certain knowledge of what the cost of reconciliation was. And so, in that same way, we are forgiven people by the same shed blood, aren't we, Harrison? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Brother Roseboom, I think often of Pastor Jacob that we met in Kenya when I went down there with you, or over there with you. And think often of him and standing before that group of children seated on the ground in front of us, you remember. And he called out to them, "Children, what can make me white as snow?" Children, all with one accord, answered back, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Unforgettable moment. What a wonderful moment, and what a wonderful truth. And that is the truth. And that's why God has no tolerance for us to be an unforgiving people, because He went to such great lengths to forgive us of so much. Can you imagine how repugnant to God, who sent forth His only begotten Son that we might be forgiven people of all of our sins? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us not from a few of our sins, but from all unrighteousness. And how many unrighteousnesses is that? Well, when you get through counting them, you can start with the time you have left over counting the grains of sand on the seashore. And it'll take you about that long to ever get to the bottom of your list. I know it would mine. And then we turn around and for one infraction, we hang on to that sometimes against someone unforgiving, as if we ourselves had never offended. And certainly not God. You see how that might look in the eyes of a holy God who sent His Son to die that we might be a forgiven people. And the same thing is true with reconciliation, you see. It's a matter of reconciliation. He does not take it lightly. And He does, this is an untoward thing for us not to do everything in our power to maintain a unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or between a husband and a wife, or between family members, or between friends. Reconciliation, you see, God went to such great lengths because of His love to us that He will hold us accountable for being party to irreconciliation, especially in the house of God, but I think in a very general sense as well. We blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. not the troublemakers, not the instigators, not to those that add to discord among God's people. I'll tell you, this had become a big deal with the Apostle Paul. And he never saw anything the same way after the love of Christ got a hold of him. We're still on the first verse. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Constraineth, to hold together. He was talking to a church. Any whole, lest it fall to pieces. And I'll tell you, any church will fall to pieces unless it's held together with the bond of love. And any relationship, a husband and a wife, will fall to pieces unless, for a Christian couple especially, it is held together. That threefold cord that is talked about often at a wedding ceremony. There's the man, and there's the woman, and there's Christ. A threefold cord is not easily broken. It is the love of Christ that holds us together, and it is that love at work in us that is the glue that binds us together and is the motivation to seek reconciliation, whatever the trouble is, with all that within us is, to seek reconciliation as we were reconciled. To hold together with constraint, to compress, to press on every side of a besieged city. I'll tell you, what is a besieged city about? What's the object of a besieged city? A picnic? No, you besiege, an army besieges a city to conquer it. And God besieges us with the love of Christ to conquer us, to conquer our wills, to conquer our rebellion, to conquer our wills, to conquer our hearts. Not with swords and spears, cannons and barricades and battering rams, but with the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul said the love of Christ constraineth us. And this is how it came to constrain me, Paul says. It dawned on me that if Christ died for all, then all were dead. That did something for him. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes, perhaps. There's many other things. I'll tell you, it means also, like a prisoner, to be captive. The love of Christ. You see, Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he does that in the beginning of a prison letter. And so we understand that he's using his imprisonment, but he's using it metaphorically, that he is a willing prisoner. And it is the love of Jesus Christ, not chains, that were, he was often held in prison, like at Philippi, in chains. But he said, I am a prisoner of Christ, bound by his love. Now those are some very pleasant chains indeed. And they don't chafe, and they don't rattle. They are beautiful. Well, let us move on. Understanding that Christ's love, understanding, seeing Christ's love when we understand that He died for all. And if He died for all, then all were dead in trespasses and sins. All were destined, every single one of us were destined, rightfully so, for a devil's hell. We were all on that long black train heading toward eternal torment. We were all consigned. We were all on death row. Christ died for all. And if that's so, then all were dead. And Paul realized that that included the red and yellow, black and white. Jesus loves the little children. We used to sing that in this church, the children. Maybe you remember that, little children. Been a long time since that was sung here. Maybe we ought to start that up again. There were some wonderful children's songs that conveyed in a very simple way some beautiful truth. Jesus loves the little children. Red and yellow, black or white. They are precious in His sight. Once that gets a hold of you, you see, that begins to change how you view other people, people of other colors, people of other nationalities. We've got a real problem with that in our nation. And we call ourselves still, some do, a Christian nation. Well, that ought not to be in a Christian nation. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at, isn't it? When I understood that Christ died for all, red and yellow, black or white, Jew and Gentile, it changed the way I looked upon other people. You see, it needs to change the way we look on every other people through the eyes of Christ and His love. Forever change us, you see. But not only others. When I think about the Apostle Paul, and don't you know he's speaking to this church? Again, this church full of division. Pitted one against the other, schisms in the church, arguing, taking sides, some following Apollos, some following Paul, some following Christ. How ridiculous! Among those that God has called to be reconciled to Himself by the death of His Son. Don't you see how absurd it is? Certainly you do. But Paul also saw, through the love of Christ, that a man that once thought he was righteous, I'll tell you, when he realized that Christ died for all, and if He died for all, then all were dead, and that means me too. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the self-righteous, Paul who even wrote in Philippians where we were this morning in chapter 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He started that, the verse ahead of that says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, there was a time when he had confidence in the flesh. But you see, the love of Jesus Christ, Harrison, got a hold of him when it came home to him that Jesus Christ died for all. And if He died for all, then all were dead. And that means me, Paul, the righteous Pharisee, what he said of himself, though I might have confidence in my flesh, if any other man thinketh he's got anything that he might trust in the flesh, I had more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, the very strictest order, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You see, he was pretty proud of himself, of his religious accomplishments, of his righteousness, until the love of Christ got a hold of him. And he realized that Christ died for all. And that included him. If Christ died for all, then all were dead. And that included righteous Paul. And all of a sudden he began to see things differently, didn't he? I'll tell you what. Looking at other people, seeing yourself through the lens of the love of Jesus Christ will make a change. A change that needs to be made. It will constrain you and me. And we need to be constrained, not by chains, but by love. Not by any old love, but by the love of Jesus Christ. Very specific. Very specific. Now, there are some people that love me. Maybe all of you here love me in some way, shape, or form. But all of your love toward me is flawed. Don't take that personally. My love for you is flawed too, because I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature, and so selfishness enters into it even when we try not to let it. It just happens. We do the best we can. But I'll tell you what, being constrained by the love of Christ as Paul became constrained will change a lot of that. And that's what we want to constrain us, is His love, as it did ultimately in Paul. You see, this is the grip of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The world? Yes, the world. This corrupt, this sinful, this immoral, anti-God, anti-Christ, increasingly world. Yes, God so loved the world. Remember, He made it. He made it. He made it in His image and in His likeness. And by sin and rebellion, man fell. But it was God's creation. And He never lost a heart for His creation. Thank God for that. God so loved the world, we're ready to write it off. The heck with you. Treat me like that, talk to me like that, live like that, I don't want anything to do with you. The love of Christ constraineth us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, that makes God's love much bigger. Much bigger. Much bigger than many would have it be. Much more profound and much more powerful. In Romans chapter 5, we see that same way. You know, some get hung up on God loving sinners. Well, thank God He did. The whole world was dead, remember? God so loved the world of dead sinners that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever would believeth in Him. That faith is a gift of God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. That's where the emphasis of grace should be put. Not on the work of the eternal God on the cross. You see, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. It did for Paul. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, this is what it says. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for... Who did He die for? The ungodly. That's right, He died for the ungodly. That's the condition of every man, woman, child, or boy born into the world by Adam's race. Born ungodly. Born in sin. David put it this way, in sin did my mother conceive me. Man after God's own heart. Christ died for a world of ungodly sinners. Now you think about that. That's the love of Christ. You see how big that is? You see how mind-blowing that is? That's different than saying He died just for the elect. Now, He did die for the elect. He also died for me. He died for the church. But He also died for the world. He made no distinctions on the cross. The distinctions were made in the dispensation of the gift of faith. If you read carefully Ephesians chapter 2, the gift of God is the gift of faith that is bestowed by His grace. Lest none would believe. God saw to it that His Son would not be in that position. Now, why He chose me, He alone knows. Why He chose you and not someone else, He alone knows. We must leave that up to Him. And that is the way it works. The election has obtained it. And I understand that full well, but I am not willing to limit the love of Christ. It's boundless. Boundless. And that's what makes unbelief such a wicked sin in God's sight. And no other sin is necessary to consign any of you, any of us, even this preacher, to a devil's hell for all eternity, except the sin of unbelief. For not believing the record that God gave of His Son. That's a pretty big transgression, if you ask me. That's calling God a liar, right? But reading on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. a good man, some would dare to die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh boy. You know, when I think about the blood, being justified by his blood, being saved from the wrath of God through him, my mind goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. And I didn't come up with this. Brother Pierce came up with it. I don't know if he thought of it on his own or if he heard it from another preacher under whom he sat. It doesn't really matter. It's a profound truth. But if you've ever noticed in Exodus chapter 12 where it's talking about the Passover, it was possible for a house to be too small for the lamb. So they would share with another house. But it was impossible for a house to be too big for the lamb. That's not addressed. No accident it was not addressed. You see, God is sharing a profound truth about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's impossible for the house to be too big. You understand? And the killing of that lamb, that Passover lamb, was not the end of the discussion, was it? It wasn't enough just to kill the lamb. They had to do something with the blood, didn't they? They had to apply the blood. That's faith. You see, and it isn't enough that Christ died. His shed blood is sufficient. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And that was true in Egypt. If any of those Egyptians had gotten wind of it and had said, hey, I'm going to try that, there wouldn't have been a firstborn dead in that household. But they didn't do it. They didn't believe it. Anyway, not really getting off topic. I'm talking about understanding. As Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us, because if Christ died for all, then all were dead. And that is a profound truth that changes the way we see ourselves. If we had any idea that we might be able to stand before God in our own merit, and also has a profound change, or should, on the way we look at every other human being on the planet. If God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only begotten Son for whoever would believe in him, then who are we to look at them any differently? How dare we, especially if we have the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, who was willing to die for all because all were dead. And he did that out of love. You see, what seeing the love of Christ through the eyes, or seeing the world and its people and ourselves through the eyes of the love of Jesus Christ, when considered correctly, can't help but change the way we see everyone else, including ourselves. And that's exactly Paul's intent, whether it be in the church or in the world that he calls us to minister to. Verse 15, we must understand next, then, if we understand the love of Christ as seen in he died for all, and if he died for all, then all were dead. We've talked about that quite a bit. Now in verse 15, he deals with the purpose that God loved us. And this too becomes very important. How many Christians imagine that Christ died for them, loved them, and died for them, that we could go on and live however we might want to, and, you know, order our lives in accordance with how we fancy. And Paul is saying that's not so, brothers and sisters. Once we see the love of Christ correctly, then we understand the purpose, and the purpose is stated in verse 15. Not only do we see that if he died for all, then all were dead, but we also see, and that He died for all, that for the purpose of they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now that would absolutely banish from the face of planet Earth easy believism and a shallow profession of faith, which is simply nothing in the minds of many as a free pass to heaven and a license to go live any way you choose. Paul said, oh no. If you understand the love of Christ and it gets a hold of you in a constraining way, you can't take such a position of that. You understand what Paul states in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I've quoted that so many times, you must know it by heart. But that's when Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it is not I that liveth anymore, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Understanding by that He loved me and gave Himself for me, that the life I now live would be lived to His glory. And it was, you see, because the love of Christ did really get a hold of him. And that's what we see and understand here, isn't it? And that's what he's laying out for this church, who is a church that is divided, a church in which there are sects and divisions and infighting and cliquey, you know, this group and this group and this group. Paul is appealing to them, you see, based on the love of Christ. He died for all. Therefore, we were all dead. And the purpose that He died for all is that we which by faith live, as a result of His love and His death out of love for us, is that we live for Him. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Well, does the love of Christ constrain you? Does it constrain us? Well, those are good questions. We can ponder those. And not all the answers are bad, by the way. There's some good answers in this church, and I'm thankful for that. But we can always do better, and should. Oh, may the love of Jesus Christ constrain us truly. Verse 16 and 17, not only does it change the way we see that Paul saw himself and others. Paul is fixing to tell us here in 16 and 17 that understanding Christ's love for all forever changes how we see all men. Let that sink in now. This is what he's telling us, that seeing the love of Christ in that he was willing to die for all because all were dead, and out of love and a compassionate heart that is unimaginable to get our arms around, he was willing to die for all ungodly men, that all might be saved by faith, by believing what God had said, the record that He'd given of His Son. And that it applied to all with no exclusions. Red or yellow, black or white, rich or poor, ignorant or learned, barbarian or cultured, Jew or Gentile, whosoever will. Notice how he couches this now in verse 16 and 17. Wherefore, henceforth, wherefore after which, so what's he talking about? He's still talking about the love of Christ, isn't it? So henceforth, because of the love of Christ, because of understanding that Christ died for all, and therefore we were all dead, we were all in the same boat, and that he died for all, that we which live should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us, that loved us, That's the constraining power of love, that it affects the way we live our life and who we live it for. And we see that dimly when we see it in a marriage, ideally. We see sacrificial love. And we see the power of that love. When that love is demonstrated, you remember love and respect, the magic power of a man receiving love from his wife, or vice versa, a man bestowing love upon his wife enables her to show him respect. You see, it's a powerful force. And when it's at work in a marriage, it's marvelous. It's marvelous. And it really does work. And that's what, now imagine now, as we're talking about the love of Jesus Christ, how much more so when that love is bestowed upon us as it is, it should necessarily have the same effect on us. And we want to live for Him who loved us in that way, that He was willing to take the punishment of God, the judgment of God, in His own person. He who knew no sin allowed Himself at the behest of God the Father to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that it would be possible that we could be made the very righteousness of God in Him. Now, you explain that kind of love. You don't find that kind of love in the dime store. You don't find it at Walmart. You don't find it in any home in America. It doesn't matter how godly a home it is. You do not find love in that degree but one place. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In God, the Son, in God. And demonstrated on the cross of Calvary as nowhere else. And that surely should evoke in us a constraining influence. That's what Paul is talking about. Notice what he said here. Not only did it change how he saw himself, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Remember what I mentioned this morning? You know, a lot of people know about Jesus Christ, but very few people really know Him. A big difference. We could get off on that word know, but I'm not going to do that right now. But it would be interesting as I think about it just now. But he goes on to say, there was a time when we knew Christ after the flesh. Through the eyes of the flesh, Paul saw Christ as a threat. A lot of other people do too, today. A threat to their ungodly lifestyle, a threat to their religion, a threat, you know, to their pursuit of happiness as they define it. Good luck with that. Many have tried and failed if you leave Him out. But Christ, Paul saw Christ as an enemy when he saw Him through merely the eyes of the flesh. But he says, now we see Him that way no more. We look at Christ now through the eyes of the love of Christ. And you know, this verse, to me, is forever changed in its interpretation. Where henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, would you say Paul is a new creature? Well, we compare him on the road to Damascus and before, and after the road to Damascus, and there on out for all eternity. I would say that he was a new man. And we have always said that a man is a new man. What he's talking about there is the new birth. But remember that he's writing to a church, and at least the majority of those people undoubtedly were born again Christians. But they were still fighting like cats and dogs. What was the matter? The love of Jesus Christ was not constraining them. There's a lot of Christians who are not being constrained by the love of Christ. They've been born again. But until we are seeing humanity and one another and ourselves through the love of Christ, we will not be, all things will not be new. You get it? You read it carefully. That's the theme. Not the new birth. The theme is the constraining power of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, an argument could be made that one must be born again to properly see that. But being born again doesn't guarantee that you see that. Either that, or a lot of people who say they are born again have never been. And that's a possibility too, in some measure, for sure. But nonetheless, the argument is that is being made here, the thing that changes everything, is looking at other human beings through the love of Jesus Christ. That's the thread, not the new birth here in this text. So, it forever changed for me how I see that verse. And I always wondered about that, but it's much clearer to me now this evening, I think, for sure, than it ever has been. So, I'm going to hurry on now because Bunny was right. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, and all things are of God. There's those alls and alls and alls. The power of all, when it gets a hold of us, the love of Christ in particular, when we understand that He died for all, and if He died for all, then all were dead. We were all in the same boat. And there's no justification for any high-mindedness on our part whatsoever, that we understand that we were all sinners. We were all lost. We were all without God, and we were all without hope, and we were all undone. And we all deserve to be judged and sentenced and banished from His presence forever. And the only thing that made a difference is the love of Christ. And when He looked upon us, He didn't see red or yellow, black or white. He didn't see Jew or Gentile. He saw a fallen race. And He loved the world in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if that gets a hold of us, it'll change how you see every human being that God places in front of your path. May the love of Christ truly constrain us in such a way as that. And so He said, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. God wanted to be reconciled. He didn't want to be at odds with you or me. Paul writes in another place, you do with it what you want. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to touch that. It just says that. So we understand that he had a compassion upon the fallen human race. And that compassion was responded to out of a God love that is incomprehensible to us for the most part. And we get a glimpse of it. And Paul is trying to enhance our glimpse of it. And as his was enhanced, as we see that he died for all, and all were dead. To wit, he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not just a handful, not just a remnant, not just a chosen few. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. That's big love. That is a love that is incomprehensible. When you know what you know about some of the human race, you see, there we go again. We're making distinctions. We do that naturally. Shame on us. You see, the love of Christ hasn't gotten fully a hold of us and is not constraining us as it did Paul. we somehow want to make distinctions. That we's better than they's is. We've got more education. We've got more money. We've got more culture. We got, you know, we live in a better country, you know. Ours is the best country in the whole world. We're citizens of heaven. That's where our allegiance really needs to be, first and foremost. This world is not my home. I've been privileged to live in the United States of America, and I thank God for that. I can't think of any place I'd rather live, but there are some nice places in the world. But the most important thing, are you a citizen of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, over against which all the other countries of the world, any other country in the world, has really nothing to offer of any eternal substance. But I'm thankful for the privileges and the blessings that God has given to us that we are just about to squander away because of our sinful rebellion against Him as a nation. But He has called us to reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And He's called us to be peacemakers, to be reconcilers. And it only makes sense, just like He calls us to be forgivers, as we have been forgiven. So, as He has reconciled to us, to Himself, by dying on the cross, God in Christ reconciling, taking away the animosity, canceling the sin, making it right through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, making it right through love, so He will not look lightly upon us when we fail to do all that we can to be reconcilers, to be peacemakers, and not parties to strife and discord wherever we are, at home, at work, in school, in our marriage, in our church, certainly, or in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. As much as within you is, the same Paul writes in another place. I can't remember exactly where at this point. Maybe you do, and if you can, just let me know. But as much as within you is, be at peace with all men. Why? Because of the love of Christ that constraineth us. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world